right, let's open up tonight. We're going to finish the sermon started this morning, as I told you we would. Let's go this morning, though, to Acts chapter 7. I'll show you the other place where the Bible says the statement about holy ground. They both relate from the same occurrence, but Acts 7. Acts 7, verse 30. Acts 7:30. Started this morning talking about a man's holy ground. And Mount Sinai, of course, was Israel's holy ground. The Israelites learned, as we discussed this morning, that if they passed a certain border on that mountain, wandered around at night, slept, walked, or decided to go to the latrine and got lost, they were in trouble. Because if they cross the boundary, they're going to be shot through. And the Lord said, don't come up here, or I'll break through on you, and I'll get you. So it's a holy ground. Now in Acts chapter 7, we along that line, of course, there are four guys that ground on Mount Sinai was also holy for. Four particular men. One was Moses, Exodus 3. One was Elijah, 1 Kings 19. One you'll see tonight is Jesus Christ from Matthew 4 and Luke 4. And then there is Paul from Galatians 1. You haven't seen those last two yet. Here in Acts 7, it says in verse 30, and when 40 years were expired, there appeared unto him, this is Moses, in the wilderness of Mount Sinai, an angel of the Lord in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he wondered at the sight, and as he drew near to behold it, the voice of the Lord came unto him, saying, I am the God of thy fathers, the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then Moses trembled and durst not behold. Then said the Lord unto him, put off thy shoes from thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Let's pray. Father, we pray once again here tonight that you would help us be able to pick up where we left off this morning. Father, had intended to do it this way, and ask that you'll help us to contemplate these things. Father, as to take a little bit of time to figure out orient ourselves in these passages, to figure out what the theme is. I pray that you'd please help us tonight, and we pray in Jesus' name. So you got four guys. Moses is the first guy. Mount Sinai is not just a holy mount for the nation of Israel. It turned out to be a holy mount for four separate guys. And as I say it, now there's some guesswork with Paul, but we know Moses was in Mount Horeb in Exodus 3. We know that Elijah was in Mount Horeb in 1 Kings 19. Both those cases, those guys both fast 40 days and 40 nights, by the way. Right? We know that Jesus Christ went to the Mount of Temptation and fasted 40 days and 40 nights. And I can't definitively prove it, but it sure looks like the Lord went to Mount Sinai for that temptation. And furthermore, when in Matthew chapter 17, he was transfigured, the Mount of Transfiguration, where he takes his disciples up, it's called in that passage the Mount of God, and it sure looks like that was Mount Sinai as well. And so we wanted to look at those. We looked at Moses this morning, personalized to Moses. This is Moses' holy ground. This is a man's holy ground. Now, you think of a burning bush. A special miracle Moses saw, and you think about the fact that that burning bush was just for him, as the Lord called him out to go take the children of Israel out of Egypt. It's the honor of a special revelation just for me. And I start thinking about my holy ground. It's real easy to romanticize the thing and idealize the thing where, you know, it's my very own special holy ground. And so we'll go through this neat thing where this bush is burning. Oh, that's so cool. And then as I get up, there'll be a soundtrack playing, which inspires me. And like I said, my perfect side profile at night with no double tin, you know, backcast against the setting sun, and off I go to deliver the children of Israel. Because I got on my holy ground, and boy, I'm ready to go now. It just turned out not to be romantic at all. Because what Moses did in his lifetime before he turned 80 and finally saw that burning bush was sowed a lot of seed. Moses was shamed and disgraced in Egypt. I mean, he killed an Egyptian thinking those people were going to follow him. It was the site of the greatest failure in his life. Nobody wants to go back and face failure, which is what he had to do. He had murdered a man. He had lost his temper. He'd been forced to run as a criminal, had gone into the wilderness and resigned himself to watch Jethro's flock and raise Jethro's grandkids for the rest of his life. Every indication is that he got bitter. There are some things we don't know, but we know that he did not circumcise his sons. And so the Lord's all prepared to kill Gershom before Moses goes back into Egypt and attempts to do so. And Zipporah had to take quick action to keep that from happening. And the only explanation for Moses not taking care of that, I mean, they were still under Abrahamic covenant at this point. And Abraham, you know, each and every child, each and every man-child had to be circumcised to be in that covenant. And Moses didn't even bother. What is that? Well, he's either mad or careless or both, right? And so he falls down before this burning bush, and here's the Lord talking to him. This is holy ground. Take your shoes off your feet. And you're going to have to face these things. I'm going to send you back to Egypt. And you got to get things straight in your family. You've got to get things straight with whoever you're not straight with. You're going to have to settle some bitterness in your heart, and you're going to have to go back into Egypt to the very place where you failed the worst in your life and face those people back there. What do you think about that? Well, I don't want to go. Send somebody else. I'm not eloquent. I can't do it. I've already tried that. Da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. I don't want to go. Well, you got to go. So Moses' holy ground was where his crops collided with the call of God. It's where the will of God and what you've sown in your lifetime prior to this, and Moses was two-thirds of the way through his life, so proportionally it's our, you know, we're 50 when Moses was 80. We lived to be about 75 and he lived to be 120, right? So at about 50, think about all the seed you can sow in 50 years of a lifetime. All the bars you can hop and all the relationships, illegitimate relationships you can have, all the messes you can make, all the bad decisions you can make, all the debt you can accrue, the bankruptcy that you can claim in a lifetime of 50 years before you finally get either saved or get squared away with God. The Lord says, okay, I got something for you to do. But to do that, you're going to have to settle this stuff, right? That's where your crops collide with God's calling, with God's will. Now, the next thing we move to was Elijah. Elijah goes to, as you know, defeats the 850 prophets of Baal and 850 and 450, whatever it was, prophets of the sun, 850 total. It's a great and tremendous victory. There's no reason that Elijah shouldn't be floating at the top of, you know, top of the wind. And instead, when Jezebel sends word that you're a dead man tomorrow, man, he takes off and runs. And I'm sure he's tired. I'm sure that he's probably traumatized by killing, you know, 850 prophets of Baal. I'm sure that's the case. But the Lord takes him out there and feeds him and lets him rest. And then he goes on the strength of that meat for 40 days and 40 nights to Mount Sinai. And there on Horeb, Lord looks at him and says, what are you doing here? He said, well, I'm the only one left. Nobody else is serving you. And Lord says, well, what do you think of this? And the wind blew, and I mean the wind was so strong it rent the rocks. But the Lord wasn't in the wind. And the earth quaked and the mountain shook. And Moses had to steady himself. And the problem is that the Lord wasn't in the earthquake. And then there's a fire, and the Lord wasn't in the fire. And then the still small voice. And what that still small voice indicates is God had been talking to Moses for a long time, because the voice that had always been small is still small. And that's what your conscience is. Like I said this morning, your conscience doesn't take you by the voice of God doesn't take you by the collar and shove you up against the wall and scream in your face. You don't have to wipe your face off after your conscience talks to you. It speaks in a still small voice. It says, nope, don't do that. Don't do that. And it'll say it over and over until you sear it or defile it. But the fact of the matter is, it shows that the Lord had been dealing with Elijah for a long time about this Elijah complex that he had. You know, oh, I'm the only one left. No, you're not the only one. I've got 7,000 more, some of them better than you. Shut up. Right? Well, and so problem is, the Lord says, so what are you doing here? He gave him the answer. It was an unsatisfactory answer. It still showed Elijah had a problem. And so the Lord says, shows him the wind and the fire and the earthquake. Still small voice. He says, now, what are you doing here? Same song. Very same song. You got to tell you what, bud. You go anoint Elisha to replace you. You go anoint Jehu. And you go anoint Hazael, king of Syria. And so Elijah stomps down the road and he's ticked off. And he goes ahead and anoints Elisha. He doesn't even bother to anoint Jehu or Hazael. Somebody else had to do that. Elijah's mad. Elijah lost his position because of his attitude. That was Elijah's holy ground there on Mount Horeb. That is where conscience meets consequences. And so a man's holy ground is where Lord wants him to do something, but the man has to clean up a mess he's made before he can go do it. And we just don't want to do that. We just don't want to go face that again, right? It's just easier just to go and just forget it, you know. You know, not, don't go apologize. Don't go making a big scene. You know, just go on. And the Lord says, nope, this is holy ground. Now, look, this is holy ground. This is where a man's supposed to go. This is how a man's supposed to deal with this. This is, you know, this is a burning bush. This is holy ground. God says, you need to deal with this. For Elijah, the holy ground is where his conscience has been talking to him for a long time, and the Lord finally draws a line and says, look, don't get this squared away. Something's going to happen. And Elijah still didn't want to deal with it. It's where, I mean, how are you doing with conscience? We talked about conscience for weeks and weeks. 1 Timothy 4 in Sunday school. How are you doing with your conscience? We looked this morning. I mean, Paul says exercise myself to avoid to have a good conscience, rather to have a good conscience toward God and toward men. How are you doing with the conscience toward God? How are you doing about the conscience toward men? How often does the Lord say, I've been telling you, you need to get that squared away. So I'm again today, didn't you? Well, you need to apologize. Oh, no, Lord, I don't have to. One day, there'll be some sort of repercussion, right? And where you are, where your conscience is talking to you, it's holy ground. I mean, it's serious business. Conviction is holy ground, right? Now, there's this, the next thing we see. Go to Matthew chapter 4. This is the third guy. This is Jesus Christ. So we know that there's not going to be sin for him involved in his holy ground, unlike, he's not going to be at fault, unlike Moses and unlike Elijah. The Lord, in Matthew chapter 4, ascends to the Mount of Temptation. And like I said, just you put things together, 40 days, 40 nights fasting, verse 2, led of the Spirit into the wilderness, which is the wilderness is where the children of Israel were. Add two and two together, there's a pretty good shot that the Lord Jesus Christ was led to Mount Horeb to go through this, right? So verse 1 says, Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. When he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Jesus said unto him, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Again the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. Luke adds that he showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. It says there in verse 9, "Then saith unto him, All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil leaveth him. Behold, angels came and ministered unto him." Now Jesus Christ is not a sinner, and he's not at fault, but he's standing on holy ground, because that holy ground, I believe, is Mount Sinai, okay? Mount Horeb, the Mount of God. And the Lord Jesus Christ comes there, and Satan comes and tempts him after he's fasted 40 days and 40 nights. He's at his weakest and all those things. Satan confronts Jesus twice with, "If thou be the Son of God, do this. If thou be the Son of God, do that." And really, when you get down to verse 9, when he says, "All these things, all this, these kingdoms and the glory of them, all these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me." Well, he's asking Jesus Christ to abdicate his position as eventual King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So really, that temptation too is about whether or not he's going to be the Son of God and yield to Satan, right? So I want to say that this holy ground is where Satan challenges sonship. He challenged Jesus Christ's sonship. Twice challenged it openly, once subtly. He said, "You know, just bow down and worship me, I'll give it all to you." And for him to bow down and worship Satan would have been for him the Son of God, God manifest in the flesh, the eventual King of Kings and Lord of Lords, to bow down to an inferior being and abdicate, essentially, his sonship. See that? Okay? It's where Satan challenges your sonship. It's where he'll try you. Now, me and you are subject to sin. Christ didn't sin. But it's where he'll try us as to whether we'll behave like a son or not. Now, what are these temptations? Look in Matthew 4 and verse 3, "And when the tempter came to him, he said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." Okay, so he challenges Jesus Christ to do something for himself, to exercise his power, to get something for himself, and it's legitimate. I mean, he's fasted 40 days and 40 nights. I've never fasted 40 days and 40 nights. I don't know if you have, but after I've fasted one day, I want food. And it's perfectly legitimate to want food at that point. But imagine 40 days and 40 nights, you're at your weakest, and you still have the power to take a stone and make it fresh-baked bread. Well, why not? Why wouldn't you do that? I mean, it's legitimate. There's a legitimate issue. There's a legitimate need. He has the power to do it. It wouldn't be wrong as such for him to do it. He's going to wind up in just a few chapters starting an entire ministry where it's one miracle after another. Why not start with you, Lord? Why don't you work the first miracle to feed your own belly? Right? Physician, heal thyself. There's some scripture for you. Right? And Jesus Christ, of course, said, "No, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God doth man live." The temptation was for Christ to step out of line and allow the devil to maneuver him to act now instead of waiting till it was time to act, right? But the idea for me and you is do something you have the power to do. After all, you're eternally secure. You're not going to lose your salvation doing it. You have the power to do it. You have the smarts to engineer a solution for yourself. You don't have to go pray about it. You're not going to lose your salvation about it. You can make a decision on the fly. And I mean, after all, you're not going to lose your salvation. So just go ahead. Exercise your liberty. Exercise the grace that you know is yours through Jesus Christ. Don't wait on the Lord. Engineer the solution all by yourself. Don't pray. Don't worry about going to the Bible. You have the power to do it. Just do it. Nike, right? Is it Nike? Or is that Adidas? Yeah, just do it. Do it for yourself. After all, you're hungry. Everybody has to eat. There's nothing wrong with eating. There's nothing wrong with you, the Son of God, You know, if you are the Son of God, there's nothing wrong with you going ahead and turning the bread to the stones to bread. You do it. You've earned it. You deserve it. You fasted 40 days and 40 nights. Satisfy yourself. This is something that's easily justified. Do it for you. Don't you think it's time that you do it for you? I mean, Jacob, if you don't watch it, Esau is going to steal your blessing. Because he's a shrewd character, and your father loves him, even though the scripture says the elder shall serve the younger. So, Jake, go kill a goat and tell your dad it's venison. And while you're at it, just pretend that you're Esau, because he loves Esau. I mean, you know that the blessing's going to be yours. You know it's supposed to be yours anyway, because the elder shall serve the younger, right? And so, don't wait on the Lord. Just go fix it. You have the power to fix it. Don't you think the Lord would want you to fix it? Right? Jacob. Yeah, Esau's mad. He's come out against you. And Jacob fears that Esau's ready to kill him and his whole clan. He's got four wives and a passel of kids now. So Jacob sets the least favorite wives in front so Esau will meet them first, and sets the most favorite wives in back so that Esau will meet them last. So if he does kill somebody, maybe his killing spree will quit before he gets to the most favorite wives and kids. Go ahead, Jacob. Fix it yourself. Jacob's famous for fixing it himself, for doing the best he could to fix it himself. Here is Abraham seeking a bride for Isaac. Sends the servant, now go and get me a bride for Isaac. And so why doesn't the servant just go in there on a fast camel and swoop the first pretty one off her feet and throw her on the back, pitch some chocolate over the back, you know, and let her chew on that for a while, and by the time you get away, you know, you're a few hours away, you can get her all the way back home. Why go through all this piddling around with praying and, you know, waiting for God to do stuff and all that stuff? Why don't just go get her? When she gets here, she'll see he's a handsome guy and he's got a whole bunch of stuff, and so she'll be fine. She'll be fine. That's the way we think. And like I said, we are Christians. We have eternal security. We have liberty. You can smoke if you want to. If you smoke, you'll still be a Christian. Right? You can party down on Friday night. It won't affect whether you're a son of God or not. Right? You can take a job 150 miles from a decent church and, for 20 grand more a year and move your family out there without prayer, and you'll still be saved. You'll probably be able to find something. You know how that goes. You can get by without counsel. You shouldn't always have to go, ask somebody if they, bounce something off somebody to see if they think that's the best idea or not. You don't have to do that. I mean, Jesus Christ, when it came to this, I mean, he said, nope, no way. Okay, what do you gather? What do you gather from this? First of all, the issue is those things. Are those things something that a son would do? Jesus Christ was the Son of God. And when confronted with just take care of it yourself, he said, no. And quoted Scripture and said, no. Right? You know what I'm led to believe? I am led to believe that your liberty as a Christian, how you use it, and the grace that you have, the grace of God that bringeth salvation, and the grace of God that grants you that liberty, is holy ground. And Satan tested, challenged, rather, Jesus Christ's sonship. And essentially, is this how the Son of God would act? Is this something the Son of God would do? And he wouldn't do it. Now, you're a son of God. Would you do it? If the devil can maneuver you into doing it, don't you think that brings some reproach on the Lord? Lord God who saved you? And doesn't that break the pattern of Jesus Christ who refused? See, I mean, Satan challenges your sonship. And by that I mean he challenges whether this is how a son should act. And, you know, I don't know how often it happens. Maybe it only happened once. Maybe it doesn't happen anymore. But remember that whole exchange between the Lord and the devil in the book of Job. You know, hast thou seen my servant Job? Right? And a good man, a perfect man, an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil. And they had this thing, the two of them had this thing going back and forth over Job, quote-unquote, God's son. My question is, how often does that happen anymore? If the devil can talk you into engineering an answer for yourself, even though it's baling wire and bubble gum together, and it makes a mess, but you still get what you want, after all, you have liberty and you have grace, is that how a son should respond to such a gracious, loving father? I think the answer is no, isn't it? But he would like to maneuver you into a position where you do what you dead gum to want to do and just take it and fly with it, and then take whatever repercussions come from it, try to bubble gum and baling wire it together, and you know, you're smart enough to engineer answers, right? But is that what a son would do? And do you think that maybe Satan engineers and maneuvers those things around to bring them your way to see what you will do? And where you fail, do you think he ever goes and tries to rub God's nose in it? Right? Okay, that's holy ground. After all, you're a son of God, right? He made you a son. He adopted you. And you think it's not important to him how you use your eternal security, how you use your liberty, how you use your grace? Right? Now look at the second thing here. I don't want to get too hung up for too long. Verse 5. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple and saith unto him, if thou be the Son of God, a direct challenge. Cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Jesus said unto him, it is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. All right, that is the devil tempting the Son of God, challenging the Jesus' sonship, and trying to get him to force God's hand, put God in a position where he's got to save Christ. And then he cites Scripture, right? Now take your Bible and look in Psalm 91, and I know a lot of you know this, but Psalm 91, you got to be careful when the devil starts quoting Scripture, because he is a liar and the father of it. In Psalm 91, verse 11 is the passage that Satan is quoting, and he says, for he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. It's funny, he left out in Matthew, in all thy ways. The devil is always excising Scripture and switching Scripture around so that it doesn't read like it originally read. Okay, now Jesus Christ's ways were God's ways, right? The devil was trying to get Jesus Christ out of the will of God to see if he would do it. And of course, Jesus Christ wouldn't do it. But a lot of us would. A lot of us would. Now, we would do something that a son of God shouldn't do. We would do something that the Son of God didn't do. Satan tries to maneuver you. Tries to force you into presumption. I double dog dare you to do this. Jesus Christ says, nobody double dog dares me to do anything. I'm not interested. I'm not interested. You shouldn't be. Wouldn't you agree that Eve's best route was to not talk to the devil at all? Isn't it interesting that they had a rather lengthy conversation? And that, you know, entering that conversation, she wound up losing everything. Maybe you should just cut Satan off. And when you realize that he's challenging your sonship, trying to get you to do something that you know full well you shouldn't, because the Scripture says you shouldn't, but he's real smart and real manipulative and is able to reason through and convince you that maybe there is a loophole by which you could do this and still be okay, what will you do? I'll tell you this. the Son of God didn't do it. And a son shouldn't do it. He's challenging your sonship. He wants to run back up to the throne room and rub the Lord's nose in it. Look how your quote-unquote son is responding. Boy, that's some character you saved. I don't know what you want to keep him around for. He exercises his liberty all the time. He disgraces you half the time. That's what Lot did. Lot forced the Lord's hand. Lot moved near Sodom, moved closer to Sodom, got inside Sodom, and he fixed it where the Lord either had to come and snatch him out or else just die there. You know, really, a lot of folks did that in Scripture, didn't they? Samson did it. I mean, Samson knew full well he was doing wrong the whole time he was doing wrong. And had a bad case of the floozies and just kept going back to that well over and over again. And so the Lord either had to punish him or snatch him out of it. And, of course, he let him die. He let him get his revenge on those Philistines in that Colosseum. But that's what Samson did. Samson forced the Lord's hand. You know, sometimes we do that. You spend money without praying, spend money without thinking, go into debt real bad, and then you're essentially challenging the Lord to help bail you out, right? Some of your ambition, some of the places you get yourself, if you're not careful, if you're not prayerful, you put yourself in a position where it's going to take a miracle to rescue you and your family out of it if you go that route. Boy, how many times have you seen that? Somebody makes a stupid decision and move somewhere where there's not a church within 200 miles. Take a $10,000 raise somewhere, move somewhere where there's not a Bible-believing church, and then 3 years later the family's falling apart. What is that? That's you forcing the Lord's hand. He's either got to come rescue you or it's going to fall apart. You've given the devil ammunition. A son shouldn't act that way. A son should make sure it's okay with his father. Right? Jehoshaphat was a decent king, but he kept affinity with King Ahab and King Ahab's house until finally it undermined his relationship with God. So when he placed himself in a position where God had to keep rescuing Jehoshaphat from his rotten friends. That's not how a king of Judah should act. It's not how a son should act. So this is where Satan challenges your sonship. Is this what a son would do? Well, the Son of God didn't do that. But some of us do. Right? What is that? It's Mount Horeb. You know what Mount Horeb is? It's holy ground. These things we're talking about here, it's holy ground. Finally, in this passage, look down in verse 8. Again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. Saith unto him, of all these things rather will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, get thee behind me, hence Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Now, make sure you get verse 10. Get thee hence Satan, for it is written, you're inviting me to worship you, right? Right. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Guess who the Lord thy God is? Me. I am Jesus Christ. I'm God manifest in the flesh. You're asking me to worship you. You worship me. We got it straight, and the devil had to leave. Okay? But that's where he's invited, the Son of God is invited to let the devil do something for him. Maybe it's give him worldly things, power, ambition, success, a place where he's popular with the world, where there's no reproach, where there's no mockery, where you get all the benefits of the things of the world and then still pretend that you're clean. But you get all the fun and all the good times and all the thrills and all the success. You know, just let me do something for you. Let the devil do something for you. Don't, you know, okay. You don't have to do it for yourself. Fine. And okay, don't presume to challenge God, but here, let me do something for you. This is mine. He's given it to me, and I can give it to whom I want. Here, I'll give it to you for a price. You know, I'll tell you what. I'll let you be one of the greatest running backs the NFL has ever seen. I'll pay you $28 million a year. But you'll never get to go to church on Sunday. What do you think? Well, I know a bunch of guys that said, right? I'm not saying none of them are saved. I'm saying it's a shame that the sons of God behave that way. What is that? That's holy ground. Holy ground. Right? Okay, there's something else I'd have you see. Look in Galatians chapter 1. Talked about Moses. Talked about Elijah. Talked about Jesus Christ. Now we're going to talk about Paul. And definitively, I can't prove that Paul went to Mount Horeb. Definitively. But the evidence kind of points that direction. If I can find Galatians, it's in here somewhere. I know it is. I just looked at it today. Galatians chapter 1. And Paul here is talking about the gospel that he's preached. Verse 12, "For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. For ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many of my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by His grace to reveal His Son in me, that I might preach Him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood." So I got saved, and immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, I conferred with God. Right? Verse 17, "Neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me." I didn't go to them to get trained. "But I went unto Arabia." Now, Arabia, "and returned again unto Damascus. Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter." Okay, so he's away 3 years. Apparently, he's in Arabia and perhaps part of that time in Damascus, but he's in Arabia for 3 years. Now, one more verse, Galatians 4. Galatians chapter 4. Guess what's in Arabia? He mentions Arabia twice in the book. And notice verse 24. "Which things are an allegory, for these are the two covenants, the one from the Mount Sinai, which gendereth the bondage, which is Agar," which is Hagar, right? H-A-G-A-R. In the Old Testament. "For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia." See that? Mount Sinai is in Arabia. Where did Paul go? He went to Arabia. Did he go to Mount Sinai? I think so. Can I prove it? No. But he went somewhere down there. And what did he do down there? Well, first of all, you should realize he's a rising star among the Pharisees. You know, when he's still persecuting the Christians. And he's a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He's a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He is one of the best trained men around, with one of the best trained minds around. He sat at the feet of Gamaliel. He was the Pharisees' henchman. I mean, if they needed a strong arm, they sent Paul. He was a wormy little guy, but he was vicious. And I mean, the Bible says that he persecuted the church of God. He said, "I compelled them to blaspheme." He said, I put the torture to them. And he was probably responsible for killing some mothers and fathers and maybe some kids to get the mothers and fathers to recant. So, I mean, he was a Torquemada. He was a bad dude. And he got saved in Acts 9. And as soon as he got saved and got his sight back for a little while, the Bible says that he heads down. He testifies that he went to Arabia. And we know that Mount Sinai was in Arabia. I think that he went to Mount Sinai. And what did he get down there? Well, Romans 16 says that there he got the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began. In Ephesians 3 it says, "How that by revelation he made known to me," Paul, God made known to Paul, "the mystery." In 2 Corinthians 12 he says, "Lest I be exalted above measure for the abundance of the revelations that were given to me. I was given a thorn in the flesh. But Paul went down there and came back out knowing things that nobody had ever heard. There was nobody in the Old Testament that ever perceived it. Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, got definitive, direct revelations from God. Now, where would he get that in Arabia, I wonder? Mount Sinai makes the most sense, right? So I'm preaching this, that he went to Mount Horeb. And so that, if that's the case, then that was his holy ground as well. That was where he got the revelation. He came back from Arabia and with doctrine, with knowledge, with understanding that no Jew, no prophet had ever known. They had seen some of it in type. They had seen some of it in a shadow. They had never really conceived it. When Abraham circumcised his sons and commanded that to be passed down through the ages, all that was a foreshadow of a circumcision spiritually by which the Lord would put Christians, Gentiles at that, like me and you, into the body of Christ. He had revealed to him mysteries never revealed, eternal security, the sealing of a soul into Jesus Christ, the baptism of a soul into Jesus Christ, the seating of a saved sinner in heavenly places in Christ, the placing of a sinner in the love of God from which they can never escape. What that is, that's our salvation. That's our eternal security. I mean, he drew a very clear, very plain line between this new formed body of Christians and Israel so that nobody could ever mix it up unless they just wanted to mix it up. But, I mean, nobody had ever seen that in the Old Testament. Nobody thought it conceivable that Gentiles would enjoy such a position as you and I enjoy. I mean, the sons of God, adopted, with the Spirit of God sealed inside of us till the day of redemption, right now seated in heavenly places in Christ, circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, complete in Him, complete salvation, entirely complete. It's all done. Except for the redemption of this body, all done. Man, nobody even conceived it. And he's getting information about the rapture, which nobody had ever heard. I mean, it's a mystery, right? Behold, I show you a mystery. We should not all sleep. We should all be changed. Why? Because it was a mystery. Nobody imagined a Gentile body being blasted out of here with a trumpet. I mean, who would have thought? Who would have thought God would do that for dirty dog Gentiles? Right? Here, you know, the judgment seat of Christ, types that Old Testament prophets had never put together to be applicable to us. Who would have imagined that servant went and found for Isaac's wife would be a tremendous type of the church? Wilt thou go with this man? I will go. Who would have thought that would have been a type of the church? Right? Nobody ever conceived that. So what's the thing? Well, here's Paul. He's sitting down there, and to him, I mean, this is holy ground. I mean, literally, it's Mount Horeb. It's holy ground. He's receiving revelation. He's receiving doctrine. He's receiving knowledge that nobody knew anything about. And I imagine him sitting there on a rock with his pen and paper going, this is so cool. And then he thinks, oh, bud, oh, man. Mom and Dad are going to hate me for this. They paid all that money to send me to school so Gamaliel could teach me. Man, are they going to be ticked. Besides that, boy, is Gamaliel going to be ticked. And now that I think about it, man, are those Pharisees going to be upset. Boy, are those elders of the Jews that were, you know, using me as a mercenary hitman. Man alive, are they going to be upset when I get back and start showing them this stuff. Man, is my girlfriend going to be upset. I can't prove he had a girlfriend. That's in the Greek, I think, somewhere. But they ain't going to like this. So what is this? This holy ground is where your religion and your relationships clash with revelation. It's where you start learning what's right what's true. You start picking up the truth. You now know the truth. You start getting revelation from heaven. What you have as a Christian, eternal security, judgment seat of Christ, prophecy, on down the line. And, you know, the people you love most should want to hear it. The church you grew up in should want to hear it. They don't want to hear it. It's where revelation, what you know, what you have come to understand, clashes with religion, clashes with relationships, friends, brothers, sisters, aunts, uncles, things that happen at Thanksgiving when everybody's there, things that happen at Christmas when everybody's there. Now, you know what that is? That's holy ground. You can go in there flippantly if you want to and just not say anything. And you know, it's hard to say something. I get it. You know, I know what that's like. But to just let them go to hell, don't you got to say something? When something comes up, you know, and there's a discussion at the table about something that approaches spiritual things in church, aren't you allowed to talk about your church? Aren't you allowed to talk about your Bible? Aren't you allowed to talk about your religion? Oh, no, you're not! Because there's going to be, you know, Aunt Maybell's going to hit the roof. She may have an aneurysm right there where she sits. She may drop dead right in the turkey. Because, I mean, the fur hits the fan because there's a clash with what you know and religion and the relationships that you have. And you know what that is? That's holy ground. The Lord considers it real important that you speak to the people that you know. That you go back and retrieve some of the relationships that you have. Make sure that those people have heard. Right? It's holy ground. It really is. It's holy ground because if you're not careful, the pressure starts being applied by Aunt Maybell and Uncle Oscar, who is the brother of your mother, and your mother is in their ear all the time, and they're on the phone, and they start putting pressure on you to back away. And I just remember, I was raised in a Southern Baptist home. We were saved young, and you know, all those things, grandmother, grandfathers were all, you know, Southern Baptists and all those sort of things. And man, I went to PBI, and what I started hearing was that I was in a cult. And when somebody's going to come visit me, well, you go down there and you see what you think about that cult that he's in. Why? Because I was excited about the Bible. And it was holy ground. Because now, they tried to talk me into coming home. Mom got sick my first year in Bible school and was dying of cancer, and she did die of cancer my first year. And I sat with after Mom's funeral, and Dad was trying to talk me into coming back home to the farm and not finish. I said, Dad, I said, if I quit now, their class is going cycles. If I stay here now even for a little while, I mean, I got to go back Monday or else, you know, I lose my place and I'm going to have to stay down there for a couple of extra years just to graduate. I said, I can't do it. Oh, come on, son. Don't you think that, you know, I'm left here alone now and your mom's dead? Don't you think you should come home for a little while? No, I don't think so. My wife and I got married after our second year in school. My grandfather, he was a Jake. He was a manipulator. He found out that we were, you know, trying to do right. Got word through somebody's grapevine somewhere that we didn't have a TV. He went to Marcy and he said, you know, Marcy, if you want a TV, I'll buy you. Went right past me to go directly to my wife. You know what he did? He offered to give me a piece of land if we'd come back to Texas and build a house. So I wouldn't be a part of that cult. I just don't understand why you feel like you have to go to Minneapolis. You can come back here and pastor a church. You can pastor the church you grew up in. They change pastors every 2 years. There'll be an opening here in a little while. Now I'll give you some land and you can build a house and live here, you know, help out something with the farm. Burr, 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 burr. Gotta buy me off. Holy ground. It's my calling here, not there. He called Steve there. He called me here. Okay, I know I'm getting long. Let me just show you something else real fast. This will go fast. It turns out there was a couple of other... Well, this first one's a group. Take your Bibles, turn to 2 Peter 1. There's another group that actually showed up at Mount Horeb. And I want you to see this. This is not an individual. We were talking mainly. This sermon broke down with, you know, Moses, Elijah, Jesus Christ, and Paul. Those four guys went to this place, and this place was holy ground for them. But there's one other grouping of guys that went. Notice in 2 Peter chapter 1, and go down to verse 16. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to Him from the excellent glory, "This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And this voice, which came from heaven, we heard, when we were with Him, notice, in the Holy Mount. I think the Matthew 17, Mount of Transfiguration, where they saw Christ transfigured and transformed with glistering white garments and all those things, and where they saw Moses and Elijah, by the way, talking to Him, I think that was Mount Horeb. He called it the Holy Mount. It was the Mount of Transfiguration, sure. I think it was the Holy Mount. I think it was Mount Sinai. And it says there in verse 17 that we heard Him. And when we were with Him in the Holy Mount, verse 19, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that you take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place till the day dawn and the day star rise in your hearts. Now, did you see what He said there? A voice comes out of heaven, and Peter, James, John, and Andrew hear it, right? And they see this transfigured Christ before them. They hear this voice come to him, "This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." They heard a voice from heaven, and they're on Mount Horeb. They're on holy ground. And yet, strangely, Peter says, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy than a voice from heaven." You know what holy ground is? It's the book that you have in your lap. You know, Moses goes and kneels down, falls on his face before a bush that burns. Elijah goes up on the mount, and there the wind just rattles through the mountains and breaks off rocks. Rocks are flying from the strength of the wind. That's followed by an earthquake. That's followed by a fire. That's followed by a still small voice. Then you go up to the holy mount with Paul, and God is speaking to Paul and showing him things that Paul is writing as fast as his little pink fingers can write, trying to keep it all down, trying to keep it in some sort of order. And for all of those guys, that was the holy mount. And you have a more sure word of prophecy than that. That book is holy ground. Don't you think you should read it? Don't you think you can commit to putting a verse or two a week in memory of something as holy as that? Now, I'm kind of done, but I want to show you something. There's one other little twist to this. We're going to go back to Moses for a second. Go to Exodus chapter 18. There's a fella that showed up. And here is Moses. He's already been through the Exodus 3 experience, but we started this morning in Exodus 19, where the children of Israel were led down to Mount Sinai, right? That's where we started this morning. If you needed to take those notes, then you can go back and check them to see that that's the case. But in Exodus chapter 18, there's something interesting that happened. Here is Moses and the children of Israel. They have come out. They have traveled some. They're now in the Sinai wilderness, somewhere in the vicinity of Mount Sinai. It says in chapter 18, verse 1, when Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, and that the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt, that Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her back, and her two sons, of which she named the name of the one was Gershom, and he said, "I have been an alien in a strange land. The name of the other was Eliezer, for the God of my father, said he, was mine help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife into Moses into the wilderness, where he encamped at the Mount of God. Now, so this is holy ground. So here comes this guy. His name is Jethro. He's Moses' father-in-law. And you know, you can read all you want to about Jethro through this passage, a couple others. And you know, Jethro seems to be a fine fellow. He really does. He liked Moses, and Moses had given him two grandsons, and they got along just fine, and apparently he thought that Zipporah married a good dude. But Jethro is a priest of Midian. And of course he loves his daughter, and he loves his sons, and maybe he even loves Moses. He shows up in the wilderness there, the wilderness of Sinai, where the holy ground was. And he spends some time with Moses, and he even has a great profession. He says, verse 9, "And Jethro rejoiced for all the goodness which the Lord had done to Israel, whom he had delivered out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Jethro said, Blessed be the Lord who hath delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, and out of the hand of Pharaoh, who hath delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods." Well, good. Even though you're a priest of Midian, right? "For in the thing wherein they dealt proudly, he was above them. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and sacrifices for God, and Aaron came and all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God." Now, it gets a little dicey there, don't you think? Where this guy is making offerings, and here comes the true priests of God, and they come and sit down with him. Don't you think that's a little weird? Don't you think it's a little weird down here where, you know, Jethro sees how hard Moses works and how he's sitting in a receiving line all day receiving people who he has to make judgments for? Now, by the way, that fits for something, doesn't it? Wasn't Jesus Christ our mediator between God and men? Don't we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous? Well, Moses was a type, a foretype of Jesus Christ. For at least a period in the wilderness, Moses was the mediator between men and what was right. And Jethro comes up and sees Moses working so hard that he gets worried. And he loves him. He means well. He's just trying to help. But he gives him some advice. He says, "Hearken now to my voice," in verse 19. "I will give thee counsel, and God shall be with thee." Don't you think that's a little bit over the top? I mean, hey, if you do what I say, God will be with you. Oh, okay. Wonder why he didn't tell me. Anyway, verse 19. "Be thou for the people to Godward, that thou mayest bring the causes unto God." And he basically talks Moses into delegating into a group of men so that the men can help him, so he doesn't have to sit all day and receive all these people and be their mediator between them and God. In verse 22, "Let them judge the people at all seasons, and it shall be that every great matter they shall bring unto thee, but every small matter they shall judge. So shall it be easier for thyself." I want to make it easier for you. I wonder if God wanted to make it easier for him. Here's the point. They show up on the ground where Moses has already lain before the Lord on holy ground on Mount Sinai before a burning bush. He brings Israel back down there. This is part of their route. They show up there at Mount Sinai, and up shows an interloper who means well. He loves his daughter. He loves his grandkids. He loves Moses. He's just trying to help. He doesn't mean ill, but he gives advice that's not God's advice. And then, interestingly, in verse 27, "And Moses led his father-in-law depart, and he went his way into his own land." Now, Moses is just about in chapter 19 to take the people to the holy mount, where they are going to get scared because their God convinces them this is indeed holy ground. Now, what's just happened was that there was an interloper that came in there. I just want to say that there's probably going to be an interloper. When you get on holy ground, there's probably going to be an interloper that loves you, wants the best for you, loves your kids, loves your wife, loves your family, just wants to help, and just wants to make it easier on you. He's going to give you some advice that God doesn't give. In the end, Moses did this. In the end, he had to redo it over again at the Lord's behest in Numbers. Let me show you another passage. Look in Numbers chapter 10. Numbers 10. In verse 29, 10:29. Now, what I'm painting you the picture of here is that on this holy ground, there's going to be somebody that shows up that the devil's going to use to try to mess things up. And notice in verse 29, and Moses said unto Hobab, the son of Reguel, the Midianite, Moses' father-in-law. This is the same guy, just different name. We are journeying into the place of which the Lord said, I will give it to you. Come thou with us, and we will do thee good. For the Lord hath spoken good concerning Israel. So come on, you know, Jethro, come with us. And he said unto him, I will not go, but I will depart to mine own land and to my kindred. And he said, leave us not, I pray thee. Who's saying that? Moses. Leave us not, I pray thee, for as much as thou knowest how we are to encamp in the wilderness, weren't they following the pillar of fire and cloud through the wilderness? Weren't they camping when it stopped and decamping when it started? Why do we need Jethro there? Why is Moses deferring to him? See, sometimes the Lord leaves you in a place where you have to make the decision yourself. And he leaves you where you're having to go against the advice of somebody who loves you, means the best, but they're not spiritual. They're probably not saved. They're not going to stick around for the battle. They're going to go off and do their own thing in the end. But they're willing to mess you up. Okay? And that's holy ground. It's holy ground. Look at the end of verse 31. Thou knowest how we are to encamp in the wilderness, and thou mayest be to us instead of eyes. We want you to lead. I'm leaning real heavy on you, Jethro. Why don't you stick around? Please, please. Whoa. Jethro's in the way. He's not an Israelite. He's there to distract Moses. Moses is going to lean too much on him. You see what I'm saying? You're supposed to go to this holy ground, these places that we've discussed all day. If you're not careful, there's going to be somebody that shows up there and he's mighty attractive. You love him, he loves you. He loves your family, he loves your wife. And, you know, great guy. And he's smart and he's got some experience. And it's just really easy to lean on him. But he's bad for you. I wonder how many people here have friends that are bad for you when it gets right down to it. Well, I've known a bunch. It's not just teenagers. Well, I've known a bunch of middle-aged people that hung out with folks that were no good for them. All it did was drag them away from church and get them preoccupied with other stuff, right? Distracts them from holy ground. It's been a long preaching today. I hope that you can take some of this and use it. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father, I